Good morning, Bruce McGregor, along with
Chris McGregor.
And we're rejoined again today for segment two of Mike Aquilina. Mike, the author and editor of more than a dozen books on Catholic history, doctrine, and devotion. He's vice president of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology based in Steubenville, Ohio. Mike's career in publishing spans a couple of decades, and hundreds of his articles have appeared in many periodicals and journals in the United States and abroad. And we are delighted to have him back with us again to talk about his book, The Mass of the Early Christians. Mike, welcome once again.
I'm delighted to be here. We always have such a good time.
Yes, we do.
I look forward to these conversations.
Well, I'm going to do a shameless plug for you because I really want people, if you're sitting at your computer, if you have a chance to get to your computer, to bring up salvationhistory.com. Just the way it sounds, salvationhistory.com. Because if you do not have that as a favorite on your links or in your bookmarks, shame on you. It is one of the best resources out there to make available for anyone, whether you're Catholic or any Christian who wants to learn more about their faith, especially on the biblical basis of everything that we know to be true.
I won't argue with anything you're saying.
Okay, well, good.
All right. We like that.
I mean, I'm even starting one of the courses, the one on Mary, and it is just fantastic.
Some universities are giving those online courses for credit now.
Oh, great.
It's a remarkable thing. There's been so much response and so much demand for really solid Bible study that's reliably Catholic, but goes deep. And that's what we're trying to do there on the website, salvationhistory.com. And boy, there has been response. We have thousands of people taking those classes.
Excellent. Praise God.
Yes.
And what I love, it wraps itself, it's from a Catholic perspective, and it's steeped in tradition.
Yes.
Where we've gotten this from and why these scriptures were chosen in the first place to be put in the Bible,
right,
to support these certain truths. And that's what you've done also with the Mass of the Early Christians, because the celebration of our Eucharist, Mike, it is essential to what we understand as a living tradition, isn't it?
It really is. And tradition is so often the reflection on scripture. What we find in all of the church fathers, as I included in this book, is their scriptural reflection on the Eucharist and the texts of their liturgies, which were, again, saturated with the scriptures. This was their way of looking at life. It was deeply scriptural, and it was deeply Eucharistic.
And the Eucharist is what we're going to talk about today in this second segment. In the first part, we talked a great deal of the biblical roots, where you can find in Scripture,
right,
and the references and the symbolism of what we understand as our liturgy. But also that generation immediately following the apostles had so much to share and wanting to pass on.
Oh, sure. You're talking about the generation of the apostolic fathers. But even before then, we have text, you know, the text of the Didache, which is a document from the first century, most likely,
mm-hmm,
that provides the texts of several different liturgies, Eucharistic liturgies, and the latest wave of scholars seems to think that originated before 48 A.D.
Wow!
So if our Lord ascended to heaven around 30-33 A.D., we're not talking about a lot of time lapse between his ascension into heaven and the text of this liturgy. What we're looking at in the Didache is a very primitive Jewish Christian liturgy.
Mm-hmm.
Remarkable thing that we have, a very precious glimpse we have of the generation of the apostles, not even the generation after the apostles.
The right. Didache was incited by the early Christian writers, wasn't it?
It was, and for many years, all we had of the Didache was the citations in the works of different fathers of the church. We had fragments of it. We didn't have the whole thing. And then late in the 19th century, a Greek Orthodox bishop found a copy, a manuscript copy, in a monastery library. And the manuscript copy came from about the 10th century. But we know from the texts that we found there that we were dealing with something that went all the way back to the first century.
All right, Mike, for those like me who weren't really knowledgeable about things, Didache, Greek for teaching.
It's the longer name is the Teaching of the 12 Apostles, and it's kind of a manual of discipline for the early church. So it gives some moral advice. It gives some advice on how to pray. You know, we find out how the early Christians prayed, how many times per day they tried to pray the Our Father, and then we find out how they conducted their Eucharistic liturgy. And we find there that the texts they're using often have their roots in the Jewish prayers of that time, and they were just adapted for Christian liturgy. So again, we see the transition from Old Testament to New Testament very smoothly, very clearly there, and it's a precious thing we have in the Didache.
One of the earliest things that is found there is the form of Eucharistic prayer.
That's true. There is a Eucharistic prayer in there, and also, you know, just advice on how the celebrant should proceed. But it really is a beautiful prayer. It says in the Didache, "Now concerning the Eucharist, give thanks this way. First, concerning the cup, we thank you, our Father, for the holy vine of David, your servant, which you made known to us through Jesus, your servant. To you be glory forever." Mm. And concerning the broken bread, we thank you, our Father, for the life and knowledge which you have made known to us through Jesus, your servant. To you be the glory forever. And it goes on at some length this way. So I won't read the whole thing. But what we recognize there is a form that is much like our Eucharistic prayer today. The sequence is different. They offer the cup first and then the bread, which happens in several of the ancient liturgies. But we recognize there, still, it's the cup of wine and it's the bread that's broken. We recognize the form of the liturgy we know from every Sunday.
That's what's so wonderful about a living tradition, is that what we do on Sunday connects us to even back to literally 2,000 years ago.
Every generation. And as you pointed out before, Chris, it's not only that first generation that we have evidence of, but every single generation between then and now.
Mm-hmm.
You pointed out the generation of the apostolic fathers, and last week we talked about, I think we spoke about Clement,
mm-hmm.
Polycarp, and Ignatius from that generation. And if you look at those three men, we come away with a fairly detailed and deep Eucharistic theology, a theology of the Church, a theology of the clergy, but it all revolves around the Eucharist, and it's all there in that first generation after the apostles, made up of men who were for the most part disciples of the apostles, and we're proud to say so.
Uh-huh.
Well, it was so stunning too when you look at Ignatius. I mean, the fact that this was such a precious thing that even terms of communion and excommunication.
Oh, sure.
I mean, it wasn't something where everybody come no matter what. There was a certain behavior that was expected of those who were to approach the table.
That's right. And in the Didache, we find that there's counsel to confess your sins before going to communion. So we can see that our custom of making a good confession in order to make a worthy communion goes back to that first generation. What was considered good practice then, sound practice, and just wise Christianity is still relevant to us today. The confession of sins, the section of the Didache that deals with that, it says, "Every Lord's Day, gather yourselves together and break bread, and give thanks." Of course, the word for give thanks is the root of the word Eucharist.
Mm-hmm.
"And give thanks after having confessed your transgressions, that your sacrifice may be pure. But let no one who is at odds with his fellow come together with you until they be reconciled, that your sacrifice may not be profaned." You know, so right there they're saying that you must confess your sins. And at that time, confession of sins was usually a public event, which we can be grateful we've developed from that since then.
I'm kind of glad myself. But still, it's so important. That means that whole examination of yourself and making yourself worthy of receiving such an important thing. I kind of want to jump to Pliny the Younger.
Oh, yeah.
What a fascinating character. I mean, I had never really heard of him.
Well, with Pliny, we're not dealing with an ancestor of our faith.
Right.
We're dealing with a pagan. Pliny was governor in Bithynia,
mm-hmm.
you know, in modern Turkey, around the year 112, and he was charged with law and order in his province, and so he was trying to deal with this problem they had, where there were these Christians who wouldn't make the required sacrifices, and all of their neighbors were complaining about them because they were just wet blankets on the morality of their neighbors, right?
Mm-hmm.
So Pliny knew, because by then there since the time of Nero there was a strong precedent of persecuting Christians.
Right.
So he knew that the law was that you had to persecute Christians, you had to make sure they were loyal to the emperor. So he writes to the emperor And he asks the Emperor Trajan, what should I do? I want your advice on this. How far should I go in torturing them and all of that? And Trajan writes back and gives him advice. But the interesting thing is that he describes that they meet early on Sunday morning,
mm-hmm.
and they have this ritual that where they swear a sacramentum. They swear a sacrament. In Latin, it's they swear an oath. But they swear a sacrament not to commit sins, and then they sing some songs in antiphons back and forth,
mm-hmm.
and then they eat food of an ordinary sort. Now, this is a pagan looking at it from the outside.
Mm-hmm.
This is what he sees, and if a pagan friend of ours said, "Well, I went to this service, and at this service, people sang these responsorial songs," they swore a sacrament and they sang hymns to Christ as if they were singing to a god. Well, we'd say, "Oh, you went to Mass. You went to Mass," and that's what Pliny is describing.
Right.
The great value of this is that Pliny is a pagan who's witnessing to the Mass.
Mm-hmm. So
this isn't like it's Christian propaganda or Catholic propaganda.
Right.
This is a man witnessing it from the outside and making a record of it, and he extracted this record under torture. He would torture Christians in order to interrogate them. He says that in his letter to Trajan. So that's the value of that. I tried to include not only the witnesses of the saints, but also the witnesses of pagans and heretics in this book.
Right.
Because all of those different documents teach us something about the way the Eucharist was viewed during that time. What this tells us about the Eucharist in 112 A.D. is that it was the center of Christian life.
Right.
And even a pagan could see that. It was as plain as the nose on a Christian's face.
Well, as you point out, Mike, the governor of that time, quoting, the whole of their guilt was summed up in their attendance of the Sunday liturgy.
Yes. If they were going to Mass, they were swearing that sacrament. And if they were swearing that oath in the name of Christ as their God, then they were not able to swear the oath in the name of the genius of the emperor or any of the pagan gods. So yes, the whole of their guilt was in going to Mass.
Oh, well, I hope all of us out there listening are guilty.
That's right.
Too. Get guilty.
Yeah, get guilty already.
We are visiting with Mike Aquilina, the Mass of the Early Christians. We're going to take a quick break, and we'll be back. Spirit Mornings with Bruce McGregor and
Chris McGregor.
And Mike Aquilina back with us for another section of the Mass of the Early Christians.
I almost missed it in my intro because I'm looking at this wonderful book, The Mass of the Early Christians, and every time I open it, I find something else that I want to devour.
And you know, I wrote this book, so I've spent a lot of time with these texts, Chris, and I can't get enough of those texts of our fathers and fathers of the church.
Oh, yeah.
They are real fathers to us, and these are like letters from a distant dad who's sending you these things, and every word counts.
It really does, and I just can't emphasize the importance. In my Catholic faith, especially over the last 25 years, I knew that it was something that was passed down, but I never connected it with the people of the time. And sometimes people talk about how the Mass has changed or how it is different, but really, at its very essence, it's still the same wonderful Eucharist that is given to us every Sunday or every day in some cases.
That's right, and with those early texts, you can see that there was some great variety from place to place in the way the liturgy was conducted, but it always had certain core elements from time to time and place to place, and those are the same core elements that we would recognize no matter what parish we walked into in the United States or anywhere in the world today.
One of the great teachers of the church was St. Justin Martyr.
Oh, yes.
Can you talk to us about him?
Well, Justin was a Samaritan. He was a pagan Samaritan. He lived near the modern town of Nablus, and he was a seeker. He tried out a lot of different philosophies. He tried out Plato and Aristotle and Pythagoras.
Mm-hmm.
He went from teacher to teacher looking for the truth, and finally he happened upon a Jew who explained the prophets to him, and his study of the prophets led him to Christianity. And he still considered himself a philosopher, and he always wore the garb of a philosopher. But he started traveling then and teaching the philosophy of Jesus Christ. Eventually, he ended up in Rome, installed there as a teacher, and he, as philosophers do, he drew a school about him of disciples, and eventually he was martyred for the faith. But a couple of the things he did during his, you know, after his conversion, during his Christian years, mm-hmm. wrote an apology for the Christian faith. He wrote a letter explaining and defending the Christian faith to the Senate in the empire, and he also wrote one to the emperor, Antoninus Pius. And he wrote those two documents, and he also wrote a long dialogue between himself and a rabbi named Trifo, and there's a lot of back and forth in there about, explaining the Catholic position. Well, the interesting thing for our purposes today is that Justin often touches upon the Eucharist in his discussions with the Senate, with the emperor, and with this rabbi. You know, he's trying to show that the Eucharist is a fulfillment of prophecy. He's trying to show that the Eucharist is no threat to the emperor or to the empire, and that Christians make good citizens because they receive the Eucharist.
Mm-hmm.
But the fascinating thing is that the Roman liturgy in his time, he's one of the few early witnesses to the Mass who will describe it in detail. Because usually the early Christians witnessed, they observed a certain reserved silence about the Mass. They would go to a certain point, but they wouldn't describe it in detail. That we call it today the discipline of the secret.
Mm-hmm.
And we'll find it sometimes in the early writers where they'll say, well, you know what I'm talking about, but I'm not going to talk about it in any more detail.
And I thought that was very interesting.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, I had never heard it referred to as a secret before.
Well, it was called the discipline of the secret, and there are lots of good reasons why they did that. One was the Eucharist was something that was so sacred that it was almost like to talk about it was to profane it. So you didn't go there. You didn't talk about it, especially among non-believers.
Was it kind of like saying the name of the Lord, like you wouldn't say Yahweh?
Right, right.
Okay.
It was something like that. But you might talk about it among Christians, but you would never say it among non-believers because it would be like profaning it. And also, they wouldn't understand it. You know, that's why all these rumors spread about the empire, and Justin is dealing with this problem.
Mm-hmm.
These rumors spread about that. You know, those Christians, they get together and they eat flesh and drink blood. You know, it's cannibalism. That's what they're doing there.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And so Justin was dealing with this problem of bad publicity. Well, that's another good reason for the discipline of the secret. You don't want to go saying these mysteries that people aren't going to understand anyway.
That's right, and they haven't been initiated.
That's right. So even up through the 4th and 5th century, we'll find homilists saying that I won't talk about these until the non-Christians leave the church, which they usually did after the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
We find that again and again. Well, Justin is a little more loquacious when it comes to the Mass, and he does describe it in great detail, which is uncharacteristic of his time. And he describes, you know, the sign of peace. He describes the readings from the Gospels, the readings from the prophets. He describes the offertory, the collection, all mm-hmm. of these things that we recognize from today. He describes the Eucharistic prayer, and of course, he describes Holy Communion. And it's so detailed, and it's so recognizable for us that the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which of course came out in 1993, used Justin's description as its own. It just
right.
quoted Justin at length in its description of the Mass.
And that's so wonderful. And it leaves me kind of, I guess I just don't understand how Christians who want to enter into a deeper relationship with Christ, I mean, they have to go to the Eucharist. It
yes.
has to lead them there. I don't know how they can deny that.
Yes. You know, our Lord was so clear about it. The apostles were so clear about it. As we're finding out, the apostolic fathers were. And even into the following generation in Rome, we find Justin Martyr, and he's so adamant about it.
Right.
This is the thing that defines Christians. To be a Christian is to go to Mass, and to go to Mass is to be a Christian. To go to Mass and to stay around for communion is to be a Christian.
Right.
And they're dying for this.
Oh, yes.
I mean, this isn't just a simple thing. I mean, they're dying for this belief.
Yes, they're dying for it, and to take it is to live. So this is a great thing.
Yeah.
It's, there's a great quote from this one group of martyrs, the martyrs of Abetina in North Africa. And when they were taken before the tribunal, they were interrogated, and the tribunal was asking them, why were you so stupid? You know, why did you put yourself at risk in this way, gathering on a Sunday, because Sunday was just an ordinary day, mm-hmm. pagan world, and then just kind of hanging around there when you knew that the authorities were going to descend on the place? And the martyrs responded. The great thing about the early martyrs is that the Romans kept such meticulous records that we have a lot of the court transcripts of the trials of the early martyrs, and they're real transcripts. You can see that.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the judge asked them, you know, why did you put yourself at risk in this way? And they said, we cannot live without the mass. We cannot live without the mass. That was their response. They would much rather endure physical death than go a week without the Eucharist. They wouldn't dream of missing Holy Communion on a Sunday.
And it,
rather die than miss it.
And that's so compelling. And the thing is, the witness that they had, and you also bring us St. Irenaeus of Lyon.
Mm-hmm, right.
The point is that they could have very easily said, we're just sharing a meal or a gathering just to eat.
Right.
But there was a real understanding that this was indeed the body of Christ, the flesh of Christ.
And they could not deny that. They could not deny that. You know, why would you say it was just a meal when you knew it wasn't? And they were willing to die for that. It's a beautiful thing. And it speaks volumes to us today, especially when people are willing to miss Mass on a Sunday in order to watch a football game.
Yeah.
A championship game or a playoff game. Well, that's just crazy. We look at our ancestors, and they would rather die a martyr's death. They would rather undergo torture than miss Holy Communion.
Right.
It had nothing to do with the quality of the sermons, I'll tell you that, because the preaching then was probably like the preaching now.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
But Jesus Christ was there, and that's what counted.
People were challenging them all the time,
right.
Even in their own ranks, about whether or not with the Gnostics.
Oh, yes.
You had people claiming different truths, but yet this was so essential to the faith life of Christians.
That is an interesting point, that whenever a new heresy cropped up, they might change the scriptures, they might edit certain parts out, they might only go with certain books of the Bible, they might pick and choose among different doctrines of the church, but they always held on to some imitation of the Eucharist. They always had to have the breaking of the bread and the prayers in order to establish themselves as even peripherally Christian. If they didn't have the breaking of the bread and the prayers, they would not be recognizable as Christian.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
That's why I included the heretics in my book, too, because they show us that this is what everyone, even those who didn't have the best dispositions, this is what everyone thought it meant to be a Christian.
Right.
Well, you know, and the other important point that you bring forth about St. Irenaeus, Mike, is the fact that he was a youthful study of St. Polycarp,
right?
Who, of course, had ties to St. John the Apostle. So, I mean, we really do have kind of an unbroken succession of all of this to really reference the Mass, the Eucharist, and everything else, don't we?
Quite literally. You go from Jesus to St. John, you go from John to Polycarp, you go from Polycarp to Irenaeus, and then from Irenaeus, you go to Hippolytus, who's also in my book. And from Hippolytus, the chain just is unbroken from then until our own day.
You mean it wasn't the Emperor Constantine who decided to make all this up?
The Da Vinci Code now.
Oh, no.
Well, boy, tell me. Oh, I don't know. I mean, here's the people who actually wrote things and died for it, and yet it contradicts what I was. Yeah,
isn't
the
Da Vinci that just
Code.
Crazy?
It is
the Da Vinci Code. I know this is kind of off the subject, but one of the great archaeological finds of the last couple of months is this church that was dug up, which they now think might be the oldest church ever discovered in the plain of Megiddo near Jerusalem.
Right.
And what's fascinating about that is it just disproves everything in the Da Vinci Code with just one find. You know,
God is good.
Right. For one thing, you have the Eucharistic symbols all over the church. It's just great. And the other thing is that it addresses Christ as the God Jesus Christ. So this is this is the plain refutation of what's in the Da Vinci Code. Great scholars, including scholars who are not what you'd call Christians, have already refuted all the other historical points in the Da Vinci Code.
We have wonderful guests who have joined us over the many months now. But when you're on, both Bruce and I just keep looking at each other with big grins on our face like, this is great.
Well, I'm grinning here, though. You can't see me.
Okay, good. I hope our, and I know our listeners are, aren't you, listeners?
Well, there's the Mutual Grin Society.
Yeah, there you go. Well, because it's just such a joyful way that you present our faith and to know our traditions. Speaking of traditions, that leads us to the apostolic tradition.
Oh, yeah.
Hippolytus of Rome.
That's such a Greek name, isn't it?
It is a great name. And the great thing about this particular witness, you can see how God writes straight with crooked lines, because Hippolytus was the first anti-pope. He kind of got himself elected pope because he didn't like the current pope. He had a bunch of priests in Rome to back him as kind of an alternative pope. One of the things he didn't like, he thought the new pope was too lax on discipline, and the new pope, of course, would one day be canonized.
As
Hippolytus would. So he, for several popes in a row, he was all of whom, by the way, were canonized, he was setting himself up as the alternative pope. And one thing he said is, I'm the one who's being faithful to the tradition, and you're not. You keep on developing these things. You want to be too easy on sinners, and I'm the one who's going to be tough. But one of the things he had to do was to show his apostolic pedigree. So he very carefully set out his own manual of discipline here in the apostolic tradition. And so he gave us many, many small details about the celebration of the liturgy, because this was a great concern of his. He wanted to show people how to do it right, because he didn't like the way it was being done, and he thought there were too many liturgical abuses at the time.
Hey, he could be around today sometimes, I think.
He could. He would be a traditionalist, maybe one of the schismatic traditionalists here. He did set himself apart. But the beautiful end to the story is that he got himself, he was willing to be persecuted for the faith. He was a confessor, and he got himself exiled to the mines, which meant a sure and fairly swift death in hard labor.
Right.
Mm-hmm. But the great thing is that the current pope, at that time, Pontian, also got himself exiled to the same mine. And so working together there, they reconciled, the two of them. They had the actual pope and the anti-pope, and they had a great reconciliation, and both of them died for the faith there in the mines, I think in Sardinia.
Right. And the interesting thing, too, I mean, it's along with Callistus, they all end up being saints.
All of the popes of that time, all of the popes that he set himself up in opposition to, So they're all together in heaven enjoying a good laugh about it, I'm
sure.
Right.
But the great thing about it is that it was his schism that really made him gather up the documents and make the traditional argument about the liturgy. So his documents have a particular value because of that, because he had to make his case to a public that was going to be skeptical of his claims. So we find there a lot of interesting things, and these things are confirmed in other writers of this time and later. One of the very curious things that we learn is that in the Roman liturgy, there's this nice kind of Old Testament touch to it. When they received someone into the church after their equivalent of the RCIA, so on Easter Vigil, when they received the first sacraments, they would also have a chalice with milk and honey in it. And they would give them the chalice of milk and honey. It wasn't a sacrament, but it was the taste of the promised land, because it was a land flowing with milk and honey. They were now entering the promised land as they took the sacraments. It's a very beautiful symbol from the ancient liturgy.
Right.
Oh, it really is. What you've done in The Mass of the Early Christians by Mike Aquilina, everyone, you can find just snippets of what their teachings are, but you also have in the back reference material that people can seek out. And I know that they can go to MikeAquilina.com as well, because you do have so many of those resources available online.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, you can look with them in your own eyes.
That's true. One thing that Hippolytus gives us is so many of the little notes he makes. He makes little practical suggestions all the time, for the man celebrating Mass especially. But also, he says, if you're he is one of our earliest witnesses to the reservation of the Eucharist and about the need for the right kind of tabernacle, because he said, you know, he was recognizing that that you had to keep the consecrated host in a place where it would be safe. And the example he uses is he said, you want to put it in a place where the mice can't get in and nibble.
Good idea.
It's a nice little homey touch.
Sure.
It's a nice way of saying it. And it's one of those images that stick with you from the early church. So again, it's a joy to read these things. It's certainly not a chore.
A line that sticks out from that same point was where it says, "For it is the body of Christ to be consumed by those who believe, and not to be treated lightly."
Right, right. So again, this shows great care for the Eucharist, and we should be imitating that great care and great reverence for the Eucharist today. I think about this often because in the ancient church, and up until the 1950s, the tradition was to fast before the Eucharist from midnight the night before. Well, the church has been very merciful in reducing the fast twice since then, and now it's just 1 hour before you receive Holy Communion. So so we should be careful in observing the fast, that's for sure. But also, we shouldn't see people chewing gum during Mass and that sort of thing.
Because, that makes me nuts.
Yeah.
Right. It just violates the spirit of the fast, and it doesn't show the proper reverence toward our Lord.
And you really realize that people just don't realize what they're doing.
Well, that's true, and they don't know that they're doing something wrong, and that's why these are the things that should be preached on, and these are the things that we should, if we have a deep friendship with these people, and we're in a position where we can make a good kind of family correction of them, we should do it. It's better to speak up
with love.
Mm-hmm. Yes,
with love.
Yes,
always done with love. Mike, we're going to let you pronounce it, but we're going to move to the Catholic teaching of the 12 holy apostles and disciples of our Savior.
The Didaskalia Apostolorum, right.
You are good.
Yeah, really.
And the Didaskalia is a document that's probably comes from the years between 200 and 250. We don't know for sure. They didn't date their documents. There were no date stamps.
Right.
So, but the great thing about the Didaskalia is that it gives us a lot of advice and a lot of theology of the priesthood, and it also gives a lot of instruction on the liturgy. So we find just good practical advice about the conduct of the liturgy, where people should sit and that sort of thing, and how you should go up for communion. It's, again, a very practical manual of discipline. These books, by the way, we've discussed several of them, Hippolytus's Apostolic Tradition, the Didache. They were called church orders, today we call them church orders, and they're manuals about how to run a church, really.
Right. Are these, like, kind of closely aligned to the rubrics, Mike?
Yes, and more, because they were usually more expansive, and they also got into some moral areas, too, because really there's no distinction between the moral life and the sacramental life. You should be morally well-disposed to receive the sacraments, and at the same time, the sacraments are going to empower you to live a more moral life, a life that's in conformity with the life of Christ.
It helps us. It's that weekly discipline that we have, that we act out in the liturgy, that we're supposed to take out into the world.
That's right. That's right.
And so, like, when you were talking about that, I was looking at one of the sections that you pulled out, and it talks about the social order flows from a peaceable liturgy,
yes,
where the poor and the strangers are welcome as the bishop.
That's absolutely right. As a matter of fact, it says that if a traveler comes in, the bishop should give him his seat.
Yeah, that's
right.
Probably my favorite line from the ancient church comes from the Didaskalia, and that is, just a little bit of background first.
Mm-hmm.
You have to understand that widows and orphans were the lowest people on the social ladder,
right?
Mm-hmm.
Because they had no visible means of support. You know, they were just parasites on society. They were looked down upon, and they often went hungry.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the great thing about the Didaskalia is it says, widows and orphans are to be revered like the altar.
Hmm.
Okay, so if you have reverence for the Eucharist, that's the reverence you should have for widows and orphans.
Hmm.
So that Eucharistic reverence, Chris, that you were talking about, that we consider so valuable today, it doesn't stop at the end of the liturgy into the poor, and you give the same reverence to the poor. You can't have one without the other, really.
Right.
Sounds like Mother Teresa to me.
Yes, or Dorothy Day.
Mm-hmm.
Because they encountered Jesus Christ so intensely and so devoutly in the sacramental species, they were empowered to encounter him in the poorest of the poor. This is often the case.
Oh, I wish we had more time. Well, you'll be back with us next week, won't you, Mike?
I'd love to if you'll have me.
All right, well, we will. We've got to get into the third segment, which, of course, is the testimony of witness.
And I can't wait to go this Sunday and become guilty. I'm going to be guilty.
That's the way to do it.
Yep.
That's the way to do it. Get convicted of martyrdom.
There you go.
All right. We've been visiting with Mike Aquilina, author of the book, The Mass of the Early Christians. So we've telegraphed here. We'll be back next week with our third and final installment on this
show. If you haven't raced out to get it, now go do it.
Yep.
Because now you can catch up. You can still catch up with us. Give this book to people that you know that are going through the RCIA.
Yep.
Or someone who is a non-Catholic who has questioned you often about the Mass and why we do the things we do, and show them this is what living tradition is all about.
That's right. We can take it back 2,000 years, folks. Absolutely. Mike, thanks so much.
Thank you.